Questioning Paul, Chapter 12, Part 8.
Recognizing that we last reviewed the conclusion to Yahash's most famous, longest, and most revealing public presentation in the first chapter, long before we had considered the opening lines of Galatians, now with Paul's initial letter behind us, let's listen to God conclude his argument against this man and his faith.
From their fruit, by conducting a careful, thorough, and competent inquiry in the future, you all will be able to use evidence and reason to genuinely comprehend them. Is it even rationally possible to collect a bunch of grapes from the thorn, or from the thistle, figs? Matthew 7 verse 16.
Just as we can delight in the subtlety of Yahusha's use of a harpazo, rapture, derivative to direct our attention to Paul's false prophecy, acantha, translated thorn, in verse 16, is from Achman, which means point. God is thereby directing our attention to two of Paul's most incriminating statements, both of which we will reconsider later in this chapter. Yahash's instructions continued with,
in this way, every good and useful fruit tree produces exceptionally suitable and commendable, genuine, approved, magnificent, admirable, advantageous, superior, attractive, fitting, valuable, highly beneficial, and proper production and results. But a tree which is corrupt, rotten, and harmful bears diseased and worthless fruit. Matthew 7 verse 17.
With the test so simple, with the evidence so plentiful, with the stakes so high, why do you suppose so few people have deployed this criterion to evaluate the fruit of Paul's pen? Equally troubling, with God being so definitive, expressly saying that cherry-picking snippets from a rotten source isn't acceptable, why are so many Christians willing to exonerate Paul because they rather like some of what he has to say?
It is not possible for a good and useful fruit tree to produce seriously flawed or disadvantageous fruit, nor a tree which is corrupt, rotten, and harmful to make, create, produce, or provide suitable or commendable fruit and results. Matthew 7 verse 18.
A bad tree can on occasion produce something edible, but such is not the case with a rotten prophet. If a person is speaking for Yahweh, everything they write and say is beneficial and reliable. With his prophets, because he is directing them, there are no mistakes and no misleading statements. But if there is a single error, one putrid statement, the smallest corruption in someone's testimony who claims his words have been nurtured by God, we must reject that source entirely. Therefore, any one of the statements Paul has made in the corpus of his letters is by itself, individually, sufficient to require the rejection of the entirety of his letters, rejecting every word as harmful. Even that which may appear appropriate in an inappropriate source must be rejected, because that appearance only serves to make the venom more enticing to ingest. When it comes to providing the proper perspective, there are few insights more important than recognizing that Satan and his messengers make their nauseating fruit appear delectable by coloring it with strokes from God's brush. These resulting counterfeits fool the unsuspecting, the inobservant, and the indiscriminate into believing that a message crafted by the adversary will lead them to paradise. But just as a counterfeit bill is completely worthless even when 99% of its strokes are genuine, the more a false prophet says which is true, the more deadly he becomes. Credibility is Yahweh's strong suit, which is why deceivers like Paul misappropriate it to make their lies appear credible. Paul has fooled 5 billion souls deploying this strategy. And Satan, with the assistance of Paul, Akiba, Muhammad, and the Shout, has deceived 10 billion souls, beginning long ago with Adam and Chua.
Any and every tree not producing suitable, fitting, genuine, approved, commendable, and advantageous fruit shall actually be cut off and done away with and toward the fire, it is thrown. 7 verse 19. So then, indeed, as a result and in reality, by their fruit, their production, harvest, and results, you will be able through careful observation and studious contemplation to actually know and understand them. Matthew 7 verses 19 to 20.
Since epigenosko speaks of that which can be known for certain based upon a close examination and careful evaluation of the available evidence, this concept is being presented as the antithesis of, and thus as the alternative to, faith. Therefore, to the degree that Yahusha's statement was accurately translated, this is especially relevant. And that is because faith is Paul's lone alternative to observing the Torah. It is surprising, but nonetheless true, that God and man differ dramatically on the concept which has become synonymous with religion. God, rather than asking us to blindly believe him, wants us to read his testimony so that we come to know him. That is why the Torah and prophets were written and given to us. And this voyage of discovery which leads to knowing Yahweh is vastly superior to believing that he exists. Similarly, actually engaging in his covenant is better than believing that you have a relationship with God. Then, speaking of the consequence of being influenced by Shaul and his lord, Satan, Yahusha, revealed,
"Not anyone saying to me, Lord, Lord, will actually as a result enter into the kingdom of the heavens, but by contrast the one presently acting upon and actively engaging in the purpose and desire of my Father, the one in the heavens." Matthew 7 verse 21.
If you are still among those referring to God by Satan's title, then you are unaware of Yahweh's will, which is to serve his covenant children as their father. Lord and Father are mutually exclusive concepts. God cannot be your Father if he is your Lord. The only reason Yahweh created the universe, conceived life, engaged in our lives, and provided his guidance was so that we would be able to choose to engage in his family-oriented covenant relationship. By mischaracterizing God's nature and purpose in the way Paul has done, those who refer to God as the Lord are appending our Heavenly Father's intent. This then bars entry into heaven, and that is because salvation is a byproduct or benefit of the covenant. It is yet another thing Christians have reversed. And should you be clinging to the myth that God is referred to as the Lord throughout Scripture, the truth is just the opposite. God spoke or wrote his name, Yahweh, exactly 7,000 times in the Torah, prophets, and Psalms. Religious rabbis and Christians then copy-edited God, substituting Lord for his name. Equally instructive, if one must act upon the purpose and desire of our Heavenly Father to enter heaven, then salvation does not come by way of faith as Paul asserts. To respond to God's will, his intent, we must first come to know what he is offering and what he wants. And that brings us right back to the Torah, to the one place Yahweh introduces his purpose and plan. Since this comes as a shock to those lost in religion, as believers almost universally refer to their God as Lord, especially Christians, Yahusha completely destroyed their every illusion.
Many will say to me in that specific day, "Lord, Lord, was it not in your name that we actively spoke genuinely inspired utterances, and in your name, we drove out demons, and in your name, many mighty and miraculous things we made and did?" Matthew 7 verse 22.
But the answer to that question is a resounding no. Not one Christian in a million knows or uses Yahusha's name. In fact, once a person comes to know his name and understand what it means, he or she can no longer be a Christian. And that is because Yahusha's name means Yahweh saves. And that means that the means to salvation is found in the Torah rather than in the New Testament. Thanks largely to Paul, you will not find a church where the sermon is delivered in Yahusha's name. Christians speak on behalf of Paul instead. They are inspired by Pauline doctrine rather than by Yahweh's Torah. In all of their many books, in all of their vast libraries, in all of their superficial Bible studies, in all of their thoughtless radio and television programs, and in all of their religious institutions, they never speak or write in the name of God. Most don't even know it. As for driving out demons, the moment you come to understand that Christian clerics, like Paul, are inspired by Satan, it is easy to see why they would be able to exorcise demons. The adversary controls both. So casting out demonic spirits becomes the perfect ruse. mighty deeds and miracles, are so often claimed by those inspired by the adversary that Yahweh tells us that when we see them we ought to be especially wary. Yahweh isn't a show-off, but Satan is. God does not have to prove his status or power, but Satan does. Moreover, Christians almost universally claim that their lives or those that they love have been miraculously transformed, something they errantly attribute to God. So Yahusha is telling them that these things are neither proof nor valid, neither good nor appropriate. In an informed and rational world, Yahusha's conclusion would have scuttled Pauline doctrine and destroyed the religion of Christianity with it. And so it is ironic Christians believe that their religion was created by the individual who created it before it was born.
And then at that time, I will profess to them that because I never at any time knew you, you all must depart from me, those of you involved in Torahlessness. Matthew 7 verse 23.
There are two reasons the multitudes were sent away, both of which are related. Either of which results in being rejected by God initially. Yahusha said that he never knew them, which means that the overwhelming preponderance of people don't know him either. If they are involved in a relationship with God, their God is not real. When God says at no time was I acquainted with you, it means that these individuals have all failed to capitalize on the covenant. No matter what they may have felt or believed, they were not engaged in a relationship with God beyond this. When God says that not even once for a moment did I acknowledge you or understand you, it means that he never heard any of their prayers and that their opinions, even conclusions, regarding him and their religion were incomprehensible. And this means that every argument Christians pose to justify their opposition towards Yahweh's name, towards observing his Torah, or towards engaging in the covenant, are moot. God isn't interested in them. The point Yahusha is making here is one that took me a very long time to fully assimilate. But God's position is both simple and reasonable, even necessary. Salvation is only afforded to the children of the covenant. And in fact, salvation, which entails becoming immortal, becoming perfected, being adopted while being enriched and empowered, collectively serve as the benefits of the covenant. It would be senseless, even irritating, for God to save those who do not know him, those who hold contrarian views toward him. After all, God has to live with those who are saved for eternity. And if he saved everyone, heaven would be like hell, no different than the mess we have made for ourselves here on earth through politics and religion, militarism and patriotism. Yahusha has just delineated the issue which has now defined our debate. According to Yahusha, to reject the Torah is to be rejected by God, but according to Paul, the inverse is true. He writes that a person must reject the Torah to be saved. So who do you suppose is right? Or better question yet, since Paul claims to speak on behalf of the individual his letters contradict, how could he be right? Said another way, based upon Yahusha's statement regarding admission into heaven, why would anyone in their right mind believe that Paul was telling the truth? Have you been listening? This has been a scathing indictment of Pauline doctrine and Christian teaching. Yahusha's name matters, as does his Torah. And the presence of miracles does not equate to the presence of God as Christian apologists claim. Countless Christians have justified their faith by claiming to have witnessed inspired healings and character transformations in the name of Jesus Christ, unaware of the fact that the Messiah Yahusha said that observing the Torah, not miracles, was the proper means to evaluate whether or not someone actually has a relationship with the Father. Yahusha further proclaimed and promised,
"Everyone, therefore, then who presently and actively listens to these statements of mine, and he or she genuinely acts upon them, will be likened to a wise, intelligent and astute, a prudent and sensible, a thoughtful and judicious individual who edifies and strengthens his or her house upon the rock." Matthew 7 verse 24.
Second only to their disdain for Yahweh's testimony, as God's word is written in the Torah, Prophets, and Psalms, the Christian aversion to Yahusha's testimony is telling. They are somehow unaware that they spoke with the same voice, as did the disciple known as the Rock, who would become Shaul's foe. So while Christians will acknowledge Yahushua's assertion that Yahusha is the Word of God, there is a disconnect in their minds between that statement and the realization that He was, therefore, the living embodiment of the Torah and prophets. And that means that to listen to Him, you will have to read them. After all, that is why He began this instruction affirming the validity, value, and enduring nature of the Torah and prophets.
And even when the rain descends, the rivers come, and the rapidly shifting winds blow, descending upon this specific home and household, then it shall not fail because the foundation was previously established and is enduring upon bedrock. Matthew 7 verse 25.
While Christians will tell you that Paul won the argument over the viability of the foundation God had laid with his Torah, Yahusha begs to differ. He recognizes that not only is it the primary source of guidance regarding the covenant and the path to salvation, it is also the most effective protection against the torrents of rapidly shifting winds others would bring against us. Fortunately, so long as we are grounded in the Torah, our home is secure. This knowledge is the reason Yahusha provided this perspective on the Torah along with his conclusions regarding those who would seek to discount its value in the midst of his initial public declaration. God's guidance to mankind begins here. This is where the journey to life begins as well. And you don't need me to tell you that Shaul was an egomaniac who admitted to being demon-possessed.
Because if I might want to brag, honestly I would not be imprudent or unjustified. For then, I will say I am presently refraining, but someone who not approaching me might have reason to promote an opinion beyond what he sees in me, or something he hears from me, 12 verse 6, especially regarding the preeminence and awe-inspiring aspects of the revelations and disclosures. Therefore, in order that I not become overly proud and be excessively lifted up beyond what would be justified, there was given to me a sharp goad and troubling thorn in the body, a messenger and envoy of Satan, in order to restrain me, so that as a result, at the present time, there is the possibility that I might not be considered, currently exalting myself beyond what would be justified. 2 Corinthians 12 verses 6 to 7.
Speaking of this thorn goad, he also said,
"And every one of us having fallen down to the earth, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, Shaul, Shaul, why are you actually pursuing me? It's hard, demanding and difficult, for you to resist against the goad, the pointed sharp stick used to prick and prod and thus control animals." Acts 26 verse 14.
And as we now know, he quoted Dionysus. You do not need me to tell you that Paul was insane. He told you himself.
"Having become insane, I speak for the sake of, about, and beyond me, myself, with exceedingly great works and extraordinary burdens in overwhelming imprisonment by an abundance of cards, in extremely severe beatings and blows, in death dying many times, often, again and again." 2 Corinthians 11 verse 23.
Since Paul's psychosis is germane to our investigation, let's reconsider some of the other insane things the devil's advocate had to say to the Corinthians. Contradicting his own overt animosity toward legalism, the founder of the Christian religion hypocritically wrote,
"And we are ready to punish all disobedience, whenever your obedience is complete." 2 Corinthians 10 verse 6.
Not only is obedience something Yahweh opposes, justice is his, not ours. Of his role promoting such rubbish, the always arrogant self-promoter wrote,
"Even if I should boast somewhat further about our authority, I will not be put to shame." 2 Corinthians 10 verse 8.
I imagine Satan thinking the same thing. This is followed by another odd and indicting comment.
"For I do not wish to seem as if I would terrify you by my letters." 2 Corinthians 10 verse 9.
Sure, the tone is condescending and the prose bizarre, But unless written by a despot with a large and ruthless army, why would a letter terrify anyone? It is as if Paul was trying to dismiss his foes the same way homosexuals and Muslims do today, when they refer to them as being homophobic and Islamophobic. An even more peculiar reference is conveyed by:
"For they say, his letters are weighty and strong, but his personal presence is unimpressive, and his speech is contemptible." 2 Corinthians 10 verse 10.
While we ought not care what Paul looked like, you'd have to be delusional to view his rhetoric as weighty. But he was correct in this regard. His speech was contemptible. Paul digresses further in opening of the 11th chapter of his second letter to the Corinthians, writing:
"I wish that you would bear with me in a little foolishness, but indeed you are bearing with me." 2 Corinthians 11 verse 1.
Unless I'm reading this wrong, to put up with Paul is to be foolish. But why would anyone want to suffer such foolishness if he or she could instead observe God's brilliance by reading his Torah? Shaul was afraid that his simplistic and erroneous presentation of the Messiah would be exposed and criticized by those who knew better, so he wrote:
"For if one comes and preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, or you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you bear beautifully." 2 Corinthians 11 verse 4.
And yet we know that Yahusha bears no resemblance to the Christian Jesus, a character who has far more in common with Dionysus and Mithras than Yahweh or his Torah. The Pauline Christian misnomer is decidedly not the living manifestation of the Word of God, but is instead a caricature contrived to annul it. This leads to another arrogant and indeed errant announcement:
"For I consider myself not in the least inferior to the most eminent apostles." 2 Corinthians 11 verse 5.
Paul's pride became blinding. Incapable of being rational, he considered himself brilliant.
"But even if I am unskilled in speech, yet I am not so in knowledge. In fact, in every way we have made evident to you in all things." 2 Corinthians 11 verse 6.
If Paul was a fraction as smart as he claimed to be, he would have educated his audience by drawing their attention to the terms and conditions of the covenant. He would have explained how the covenant's benefits were enabled by Yahusha's work during the Micrae. But instead, he condemned the covenant, created a new one, and denounced the invitations to meet with God because they got in the way of his faith. A systematic review of the literature emanating out of the mid to late first century reveals that the only prophets and apostles which Paul could have viewed as being in competition with him, and whose message was opposed to his, were Yahusha's disciples and perhaps those who had learned from them, and thus those filled and equipped by the Spirit on Shavuot. That makes this next statement especially toxic:
"For such are false prophets, treacherous and deceitful workmen masquerading as Messiah's apostles." 2 Corinthians 11 verse 13.
So then this is Paul's perspective, his foolish and contrarian message:
"Furthermore I say, let no one presume of me that I am ignorant and irrational. But even if actually like this and foolish, you will receive me in order that I as someone little I may boast in myself. What I say is not according to the Lord's way of speaking, but to the contrary as in foolishness in this substance and nature of boasting." 2 Corinthians 11 verses 16-17.
If this is correct, Paul is admitting the obvious. He was not speaking for Yahweh or Yahusha, but was instead speaking foolishly by bragging on his own behalf. But Paul wasn't finished exposing himself.
"Because many may boast according to the flesh, I also glorify myself and brag." 2 Corinthians 11 verse 18.
His personality and Satan's began to morph, becoming indistinguishable. It was at this point in the fourth chapter of questioning Paul that we began to realize that Paul was psychotic.
"For indeed, gladly you accept the senseless and foolish being wise." 2 Corinthians 11 19.
And if not psychotic, then surely nauseating. This is making my stomach turn.
Because you put up with someone who and something which makes you subservient, completely ins loving you, someone who and something which is exploitive, someone who and something which is controlling, someone who and something which is exalted, even someone who or something which fills the skin of your person. 2 Corinthians 11 20.
His letter devolved into a volcano of verbal diarrhea.
Relative to this disgrace and shame, I say, in this manner that we have been weakened and have become powerless. But in this, whomsoever might dare be so extreme in foolishness, I say, I also am extremely daring and bold in opposition. 2 Corinthians 11 21.
Continuing to hallucinate, the delirious and deranged wannabe apostle wrote,
by Jews 5 times, 40 besides 1, I received. 2 Corinthians 11 24, 3 times I was beaten with sticks, once I was stoned, 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day, I was caused to drown in the depths. 2 Corinthians 11 25, many times in perilous journeys, in dangerous rivers, in threats from bandits, from perilous kin, from dangerous races, in a threatening city, in perilous solitude, in a dangerous body of water, by pseudo-brothers, 2 Corinthians 11 26, in bothersome and difficult work and in toilsome hardship, in constant sleeplessness, in prolonged, severe hunger and thirst, in frequently going without food, in cold and nakedness, 2 Corinthians 11 27, independently and by myself, besides the addition of the constant stopping to quell rebellions of the extent of my daily anxiety and distracting care of all of the called out assemblies. 2 Corinthians 11 verses 25-28.
Yes, not only was Paulus killed multiple times, evidently facilitating his own personal resurrections, he was the first to cruise in a submarine, having spent 24 hours at the bottom of the sea. It isn't often that we are afforded a window into a deranged and psychotic mind, but Paul, in addition to being insane, was a megalomaniac, so he was ever ready to share his afflictions and affinities. And now he seems to be telling us that when he is empowered, Yahweh and his Torah are weakened, becoming incapacitated and impotent. And that so long as he isn't shot down in flames, God's credibility is questioned, with his Torah becoming unbelievable as a result of having been slandered and scandalized.
Who is weak and incapacitated when I am not incapacitated nor weak? Who stumbles, ceasing to be credible when I am not myself destroyed in the fire? 2 Corinthians 11 verse 29, so since it is necessary to brag of my limitation and weakness, I will boast. 2 Corinthians 11 verse 30.
And speaking of psychosis, after what we have just read, Paul's next statement borders on schizophrenic.
The God and Father of the Lord Jesus, who has known the one being praised and worthy of commendation throughout the universe and forever because I absolutely cannot lie, 2 Corinthians 11 verse 31.
In the midst of his braggadocious diatribe, with Shaul presenting himself as the source of universal and everlasting truth, the most rational conclusion is that Paulus is presenting himself as commendable and praiseworthy, the source of healing words and beneficial speech. As further affirmation, he has already told us that God knew him and chose him before he was born. As such, this may be Shaul's most presumptuous, egotistical, and delusional statement. Paul is doing such a great job incriminating himself. Let's stick around a little longer to see how this plays out. After all, this is serious business. This psychotic megalomaniac bamboozled billions of people with this soaring rhetoric.
It is necessary to brag, not advantageous. But now as affirmation, I will go on to supernatural visions and revelations of the Lord, 2 Corinthians 12 verse 1.
One way to avoid lying, I suppose, is to say that you can't remember. But when they are allegedly transformative events in your life, encounters which provide your authority, that won't fly. Nonetheless,
I am aware of a man in Christo before 14 years, whether if in body I do not know or if outside the body I do not recall or remember, the God he has known and has remembered having been violently seized and snatched away like this until the third heaven. 2 Corinthians 12 verse 2, end of part 8.